All right. Thank you for your attendance tonight. This is our 20th class in this quarter, so we're inching ever so closer to the end. We have three classes left after this night's class. As you can tell by the chart, there's lots of passages to have reviewed in preparation for tonight. We're going back to the narrative somewhat. We were in Habakkuk on Sunday, so we stepped out of the Kings and Chronicles narrative on the Lord's Day this past Sunday and looked at the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now we're back in this short section of 2 Kings 23 through the first part of 24, as well as the Chronicles record, chapter 36. We'll also look at the first seven verses of Daniel. And that's a shame we can't go any farther than verse 7, because that's where the real story begins to me in Daniel chapter 1. But that's for next quarter, when we look at the character of Daniel and his three friends. And then three sections of the prophecy of Jeremiah that have to do with what we're talking about this evening. So we have finally reached the what's called the first invasion of Judah by the Babylonians. Okay. So we're looking at the headings that's in the book. You were to have read pages 157 to 162 of the Waldron's class book. And so our headings at the top of each slide will just mirror what's sectioned off in those pages. So we're going to call this, as the Waldron's called this, is the beginning of captivity. And this, again, is the narrative in Kings and Chronicles. As we recall that Pharaoh Necho disposed of Jehoahaz, and his father was, Jehoahaz's father was, good king, Josiah. Good king. Now, Jehoahaz was not a good king, and Pharaoh Necho disposed of him, and enthrones his brother, also the son of Josiah, whose first name was, not this, but Eliakim, and he changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim's reign in Judah lasted 11 years, roughly speaking about 609 to 598. Now, as we always know when we study this section of the Bible story, maybe I shouldn't call it the magic number, but the number to think of with Judah's destruction is 596. That's when she was taken away completely. So about 598, so we're just 2 years shy of the ultimate destruction is when Jehoiakim last reigned. And as the Waldron's book points out, with Eliakim on the throne, the next thing we read of is this new player on the stage, pretty dominant player. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the crown prince of Babylon. His father was the king, Nabopolassar. And so Nebuchadnezzar is now starting to flex the muscle of Babylon, militarily speaking. And he starts these invasions into not just Judah, but into the Palestine region. All those lands in there were falling to him one by one. And so he comes in and he subjugates Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim will pay him tribute, and it was heavy tribute, for 3 years, then he rebels. So as the record points out, this would be second Kings 24 and verse 2. Verse 1 tells us of the rebellion after 3 years. Then the Lord sent against him, that would be Jehoiakim, sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, or the Syrians, bands of Moabites, and the bands of the Ammonites. So that was punishment from God for his rebellion. Now, let's stop right here and ask the question. We've covered it already in a previous class. What had Jeremiah told Judah? He told him lots of things. That's a bad question. Let me rephrase that. One of the things that Jeremiah had said that Judah needed to do eventually was what? You must submit to Babylon. Okay? No more looking to other nations for help, especially who? Egypt. Quit looking to Egypt. She's not your salvation. She's not your deliverer. if you won't look to God, then you're just going to have to suffer the punishment that's coming. So Jeremiah told them, you must not rebel against Babylon. You must submit. Well, here we have Jehoiakim. But off the top of the bat, he's not submitting. So it seems to me, as punishment for that, God allowed these these other raiding nations to come and sort of be a thorn in Judah's side as punishment. And that's the record there in 2 Kings 23. So in Jehoiakim's fourth year, this is told us in Jeremiah 46, that was not part of our reading tonight. But at that section of Jeremiah's prophecy, it explicitly states that famous battle, Gary's already alluded to it in a prior class, that Nebuchadnezzar met Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish and delivered a crushing blow, militarily speaking. And Egypt was pushed all the way back to her border. Now, let's pull a map up here. Way up there is Carchemish. I've circled it on the map at almost the head of the Euphrates River. And what Nebuchadnezzar did is he pushed Egypt all the way back down to her border, just shoved her completely back out of the way. So now, once that battle took place, who's reigning supreme in the world? It's Babylon. She is the world power. And Nebuchadnezzar has established that with this very decisive victory. So all this area in here, he's just free to roam around and just continue to dominate and add this to the Babylonian Empire. There's no more resistance. Egypt was the last main threat, and he disposed of that very quickly at Carchemish. So she's an undisputed world power, but the situation changes. This is not inside the scripture. We have to look some at some secular history to get the complete picture. What happened back home in Babylon? Nabopolassar dies. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's out here enlarging the kingdom. He could have stayed doing that. What would have been the problem with that, though, for him? Might have. They would have. You're right. He'd have lost the throne. And he's the crown prince. The throne is his by birth, right? So he must leave all this business he's been doing and race back across the desert to claim the throne. And he leaves behind a contingent, an army presence. And they'll continue to subjugate all this captured territory. And along the way, we have the first groups of people, not just Jews, but of all these captured little pockets of land and area, captives are taken back to Babylon. So let's go back to our map one more time. So he was up at Carchemish, pushed Egypt all the way back. Now he's got to race all the way across the area, the desert, to Babylon to claim the throne so that he not lose it. And along the way, some military presence will trail him, collecting these captives that they've just taken and take them back to Babylon. Now, that's basically how the story was played out. And it was customary. This wasn't just something unique to Babylon. It was customary to look at who you just captured. I mean, they're yours now. You won them, basically. And pick the best. So this takes us to the next section in our reading tonight. That's the first seven verses of Daniel chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to Daniel 1, and let's look at how those verses play out. Daniel, the first chapter. And I will resist the urge to go on into verse 8. I won't do that. I'll say that the next quarter's teachers. Because this Daniel chapter 1 is just one of the best stories you can read in the Bible. And really make a lot of good applications out of it, especially for our young people. So Daniel and his three friends, and we always call them by their Babylon. Well, what were their Judean names? Let's not forget that. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Okay? Those were their names. they were among this first group following the great battle at Carchemish that followed Nebuchadnezzar back to, they were taken back to Babylon. And look how they're described. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Now verse 4. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. Well, that's their description. Now put yourself in the Babylonian position, whether you're Nebuchadnezzar or Ashpenaz. You've been given the job. Now look amongst all these captured people. Wouldn't it have been dumb to waste good talent if you're Chaldean? There's no sense in making everybody work out here in a position that would be just a waste of talent. Here were these young men, good, intelligent, good-looking, had great ability that was easily seen. So let's put them in our service. Now the goal is we stopped reading in verse at the end of verse 4. The goal was eventually to make them what kind of people? Let's make them Chaldean. So to make them Chaldean, what were they going to do? Teach them language, change their names, which would reflect, what did the new names reflect? Yeah, the pagan idols. So teach them, how about their diet? Was that part of the deal too? It is, yeah, in the first chapter of Daniel, it's part of the story. So Babylon planned this 3-year program to, and my word is indoctrinate, not just Daniel and the three friends listed in this text, but any good, promising young man, these captives, and make them Chaldean, and then enable them when the 3-year program is up, they're now able and ready to serve at the king's court. But the problem is, what they did, these changes couldn't change the heart, could they? Going to change your education, going to change their names, going to change their diet. But if you had the kind of faith Daniel and these three friends had, what couldn't you change? Couldn't change their hearts. Now, I won't go past verse 7, but verse 8 says, but what did Daniel do? My verse says he made up his mind, or he purposed in his heart. I won't tell you, even those of us who are not young anymore, we're past the teenage years. What does a child of God always need to do? If you're going to serve Jehovah, what are you going to have to do? Make up your mind. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. Here's this program. And if we're one of these young captives, and we're just from some other nation out here that served equally nothing gods, other type idols, along comes Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, now Andrew, you're a good-looking young man, show lots of promise. Look, we're going to give you this great opportunity. 3-year program, we're going to do this and this and this for you, and in 3 years, you'll be in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now, forget you've got faith just for a moment. You're just average Joe out there. What would you think about that? Where do I sign up, right? That's a great opportunity. But see, that's not how Daniel thought, did he? He made up his mind. Can't do that. For reasons that will, you know, that story next quarter. So here's the deal. These first captives. And that was the plan, to make them Babylonian or make them Chaldean. Now before we leave this, recently, when we were talking about that prophecy to Hezekiah, remember the problem that Hezekiah had? Or the mistake that he made? And Isaiah, the prophet, addressed it. Correct. Now, do you recall the situation in which that occurred? Why did he show them all that he had, both private treasure in the king's palace as well as what was in the temple? Why did he do that? You remember? Yes, remember he was sick. God spared his life, and these visitors, envoys came from Babylon. And Hezekiah, in his pride, showed him all that he had. God said, all right, that's going to cost you. And in Isaiah 39, 6 and 7, as well as the king's record right there on the chart, Hezekiah was told, all this stuff that you showed him, it's going to be carted off to Babylon. But one more thing was said too. Some of the royal seed, even some of the people, will go off into captivity. And I believe that's referencing Daniel and these three friends right here. So that's coming into play now. And Isaiah foretold that back there with the episode with Hezekiah. So there's the first captives. This was in 605, roughly. Now, jump ahead to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. We have three sections now of Jeremiah's prophecy that come into play. Same year as the battle at Carchemish. Verse 1. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And he says in this text, basically, I don't think this is the prophet saying, see, I told you so. But he's reminding them, I have been busy warning you time and time again. And not just me, but had God sent other prophets, numerous prophets, with basically the same kind of message. You've been told to straighten up, to repent, stop your idolatry, stop your sinning, stop your wickedness, look up to me, follow me, and things will be okay. But because Judah had not heeded those prophetic warnings, Jeremiah is saying in this chapter, you're going to Babylon. And I want to point out, as the chart does, it's verse, let me find it right quick. Verse 9. Yes, thank you. There, verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the earth, of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. What's the next two words? How was that so? How was Nebuchadnezzar the servant of Jehovah? Was he a child of God? No. How could he be a servant? Same way Cyrus was. We've said this numerous times this quarter. What is God able to do providentially? And still does to this day. He can use whoever he chooses to accomplish his will. And in this case, he's taking Nebuchadnezzar. What did we talk about Sunday with Habakkuk? Remember the complaint of the prophet? And God said, I've got your answer. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it. I'm going to send Babylon. The prophet didn't like it. But God said basically, look, I got this. I'm in control of this. So anytime a human, through his or her own actions, good or bad, is doing the will of God, in a sense, that person is God's servant, in that he is doing the will of God in that particular moment. And as is said here, I'm going to send my servant Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah also says, into verse 11, what's the duration of this? 70 years. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. After which, what would happen? We're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but what's going to happen when 70 years is up? What about Nebuchadnezzar? He'll get his, and Judah would be spared to some extent, and their remnant would then get to go back home under, as Gary mentioned a moment ago, under the leadership of Cyrus the Mede, Cyrus king of the Persians. All right. So basically you have the prediction of Jeremiah here about who the power would be to bring about the captivity and how long it would last. So, and we mentioned this a few moments ago. Afterwards, God would judge Babylon, and we're referencing again what we talked about Sunday with respect to Habakkuk's prophecy. He was doing the will of God. All right. Now we're blazing through these chapters. Look at chapter 35 now of Jeremiah. These are our selected readings for tonight. The material is just picking and choosing certain chapters that go along with this particular time of the curriculum. We have what's called the example of the Rechabites. I believe his name was Jonadab. He was a Rechabite, or the son of Rechab. And we'll say more about him specifically in a moment. I think the material correctly says that we're not able to exactly know when this took place. Look at verse 11, though, of Jeremiah 35. And the indication is in this text. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So it seems, just from that one verse, that the army is at Jerusalem, or at least in the area. So if that be the case, perhaps this is, again, in Jehoiakim's fourth year. Can't say that it is, can't say that it's not. Now that really has a bearing on the lesson to be learned in this chapter. But the lesson that we do want to learn from this chapter is that the point to be made centers around the words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Now let's look at our reading here. Before we look at what's on the chart, I've already clicked the button there. Verse 5. This is the word that came to Jeremiah. I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups and said, drink wine. What did they say? No, we're not going to. What was their reason? Mike, read for us, please. Brian, read for us, please, verses 6 through 10, please, of Jeremiah 35. Now, just, you think about that for a moment, okay? 2 Kings 10 is where we read about the time frame of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And he was alongside Jehu. And we're reaching back to last quarter. Who was Jehu? You might recall what he did. This has nothing to do with Jonadab. We're just setting the time frame here. That's correct. Jehu was tasked with the job of destroying the house of Ahab, and he did. And the text in 2 Kings 10, we read of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Well, that's who that man was. What involvement he had in Jehu's actions? The Bible doesn't say a whole lot. That's just when he was alive. We bring that up to say, we just do some general math, that's about 250 years ago. Now, why is that important? What did Mike just read? They have kept the words of this man for 250 years. That's why they're their example to Judah. What has Judah not done? They couldn't even probably go a month, could they, without disobeying God in some way. Yet here were these men who simply obeyed the voice of their father. He said, again, look at the verses. Drink no wine forever, into verse 6. Don't build a house. Don't sow seed. Don't plant vineyards. Don't even own one. Live in tents. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us. If we stop right there, did Judah say that? Judah couldn't even think about saying that. And that was the lesson. Now what does that say to you? If you had to characterize these men, the sons of Rechab, the Rechabites is what we call them, what words would you use to describe them in this episode when Jeremiah says drink wine and they give their reasons why? Faithful, good word. Is that the only one? I was thinking that word, committed. Whatever the reasons were, whatever the reasons they had to obey Jonadab, they did all these years. Now, shouldn't those words have characterized the people of Judah in commandments that were much more important than this man saying, don't drink wine, don't own a house, don't plant a vineyard, but live in tents? Those things weren't an important covenant like Judah had with Jehovah, but yet they failed miserably. And Jeremiah holds up the Rechabites as an example to the men of Judah. They kept the words of their father all this time. And we haven't done that. And that's why God's punishing us. So God sent numerous warnings to his people. Maybe I shouldn't say on the chart they never obeyed. There were times they did, but it wasn't very many. They seldom obeyed Jehovah. And thus, that's why they're going to be in the mess that they're in with respect to the captivity to Babylon. All right. Now, the last reading is in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 32. Jeremiah 36. Again, the time frame's the same. Jehoiakim's fourth year, which we've already established, was the year of the Carchemish battle. And Jeremiah was given instructions from the Lord. He was to take a scroll or parchment and write all that God had commanded him regarding Israel, regarding Judah, and even mentions other neighboring nations, surrounding nations. God had said a lot of things in recent time about how these world affairs are going to affect his people and the nations surrounding them. And then it says that Jeremiah commanded Baruch. He is identified as to give a title for Baruch. Verse 4, the son of Neriah. I guess he was Jeremiah's scribe. Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all these words. So Jeremiah would have the word of God come to him through inspiration, and he would dictate to Baruch, and he would write all this down on the scribe. So in the fifth year, or the next year, Jeremiah commanded Baruch to read the scroll to all who had gathered in Jerusalem for a fast. That's in verses 9 and 10. Now, when that happened, what was the effect of that reading? I'm going to call it a public reading. Whoever it was that was gathered there heard it. What happened? What was the effect? Look in verse 11. Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house and to the scribe's chamber. And there were officials listed there for us in verse 12. Verse 13, Micaiah declares to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Then the officials, verse 14, sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah. I'll stop with all the names. I'm probably getting half of them wrong anyway. Basically says, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch then went, and it appears that he read it again. And then these officials determine who needs to hear this. Where's it eventually going? Jehoiakim. He's got to hear this. And so finally the scroll winds up in Jehoiakim's presence. Now, Jeremiah writes for us in verse 22, the king was sitting in the winter house. It's cold, obviously. There was a fire burning in the brazier or in the fireplace. He's, I guess, sitting there just warming himself. And the scroll's being read. If we stop right here, we don't have an exact dictation of what it said, but basically, what do you think was in it? What was being said? Good things, bad things? Well, not too many good things, I would think. Mostly bad. And here's the king, obviously was not pleased with what he was hearing, so what did he do? He cut it out, threw it in the fire, until what was in the fire? All of it got burned up. Now, I keep asking us to put ourselves in this person's shoes or that person's shoes. Let's put ourselves now in Jehoiakim's shoes. Cut this section of it out, pitch it in the fire. Cut this up, pitch it in the fire. When the last piece is in the fire, and you have the mindset of Jehoiakim, what would you think? What's that? That's that now. I'm numb of that mess. I'm not gonna have any more of that. What's the problem with that kind of shallow thinking? What does that do? The burning the scroll, the parchment. Waste of parchment. But what does it do with the contents of the parchment? If I write something to you and you don't like it, and in my face you wad it up and throw it away, well, that could be significant, because what I write doesn't have any merit like the scripture does. But when we're dealing with what the Lord says, he could cut up 1,000 of those scrolls, correct? And it's not going to change anything. Now, we've all heard stories about how some people will do that to their Bibles today, correct? They don't like how a certain section reads in the scripture. And they'll take a knife and cut it out and throw it away. You can do that. But all you're doing is destroying a book that you bought off a shelf somewhere. But what about the message in that book? What are you doing? You're not doing anything to change it. So here's Jehoiakim. He didn't like the message enough. He was willing to chop that off with a scribe's knife and pitch it in the fire. And we see that attitude brought to bear. So some of Jehoiakim's advisors told the king, you know, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have done that. But he would not listen. And he went one step further. What did he command? Seize Jeremiah and seize Baruch, the scribe. I'll put them in jail. That's how much I don't like this. What did God do to intervene in that moment? Wonder how he did that, we don't know, but it says he hid them, protected them. They were doing his will, not the will of the king. As the story ends, what did God command? What about that scroll that Jehoiakim had burned? What did God do? And another one, right? So let's write another one here. And he did. It had additional information regarding Jehoiakim and his disregard for God's word, as this section of the of the text concludes. All right. There's our five sections of text we looked at tonight. We went through it rather hurriedly, I know. But these are issues that were at play toward the very end of Judah's existence. All right? Just on the very precipice of the nation falling to Babylon and to Chaldea. That'll usher in, of course, events from the next quarter, how she was carried in captive. All right, lessons, comments before. We got about 4 minutes. Anybody have something they thought of what we talked about? I've got two before I show you mine. I want to hear from you. Nobody wants to talk. Correct. Correct. Absolutely. And there's great stories in Daniel's book that point to that very thing you're talking about, Mike. That's a great point. 70 years wasn't going to be forever. But they did have to go through the 70 years because of their disobedience. All right. Who else? All right. I said basically two. The word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, and in fact, we can add by comment, it will pass away, Scripture says so, but my words, he says, what? Will never pass away. So you can burn your Bibles, you can slash a Bible with a knife, you can slash the scroll like Jehoiakim did, and none of that makes any difference. You're not changing what God says. But the fact that you're defacing, I mean, is there anything special about this book I got in my hand? Well, no, it's just something I bought at a bookstore 25, 30 years ago. But it's what this represents. So I can destroy this, and I'm just destroying a book. But with what I'm doing, what does that show about me? That's the lesson. What's that display about me? If I do that, I've got no regard, no respect for what God says in my copy of His Word. And this isn't God's Word in and of itself, because we all have copies of the Scripture. But what this represents, we've got to show respect for. And Jehoiakim did not. Yes. It's a book. It's a book. Right. That's a good point. We don't need to go the other way with it as well. I mean, I like my Bible. My notes are in it. But if I lose this, I have lost God's Word. I can go buy another one. That's not the point. But Jehoiakim just showed such disdain for what God had said. And I can show the same disdain today equally. And some have. Don't like what it says about baptism? Faith only, this or that? Just cut that out of my Bible. Okay, I can do that, but that's dumb, because I'm not undoing anything God had said. So we must accept the fact that God's Word truly endures forever, all right? And there's no substitute for obedience. None. This was displayed by the Rechabites. Again, they kept the word of their ancestor 250 years, never disobeyed. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. It requires doing something. Jesus himself again said, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So we can talk about attitudes, and those are important. We always want to correctly talk about attitudes the Bible says we should have. But at some point we must leave attitudes and finally get around to talking about what? Actions. What are we doing? Are we obeying what God said or not? And that's where the rub is right there. And again, the Rechabites showed just how valuable and commendable it is to do something you've been commanded to do. Yes. Very good. They did pass it because they all weren't born at the time they were given, obviously. So each had to teach the succeeding generation. And that's another good lesson as well. All right. My voice is about gone, so we'll have to quit with that. Gary will lead us in a discussion on Sunday. I forget what the curriculum said, but you can, what the subject matter is, but you can look that up. So please come to class prepared for our discussion on the Lord's Day. Thank you for your attention tonight.